Well, thank you, the rest of you, for joining me as we open up God's Word this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again as we study the book of Acts. And if you wish to open up, we're in Acts chapter 8 today. I want to thank Jacob for helping us start out this chapter, kind of seeing the aftermath of all that went through following this death of Stephen. If you weren't here last week and you missed it, let me give you a quick update. It's important for us to understand where we are within the storyline before we move into today's passage. At the end of chapter 7, Stephen has been martyred. After falsely been accused of blasphemy, much like his Lord Jesus, Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin to give his defense. He's on trial for some very serious accusations. And Stephen, through much of chapter 7, gives this history lesson of sort to show how not only is he innocent of blasphemy, but how Israel has a history and is guilty of rejecting God, resisting the Holy Spirit, and as well putting to death their Messiah, Jesus Christ. This, of course, sends them into an outrage, and they drag Stephen out of the city. They throw stones at him until he dies. In chapter 8, the first verse tells us very clear that Saul was there, consenting of his death. Now, that word consenting really doesn't do justice to what we believe Paul's feelings. When we look at the Greek, it tells us how he wasn't just reluctantly okay with what happened, but he was very much in favor of this. It gratifies, it pleased him, this action. It's in line with what we see, you know, in verse 3. Saul is assisted, I'm sure, by others, but he starts causing havoc throughout the church. He's in and out of houses, dragging men and women out and putting them in prison. Now, this is a huge shift as far as persecution goes within Jerusalem. Before, it's mostly been contained to the leaders of the churches. You know, we saw Stephen, of course, as a kind of like a deacon in chapter 7. He's put to death. Earlier, we see Peter and John. You know, they go in and out of prison multiple times. But now this is the people, the general public, if you would. It's kind of like, you know, going from, you know, they're persecuting me and you know, Clayton was up here praying and you know, Carrie's leading worship. So they got the leaders, you know, we should kind of expect it. But this is all of you. They're now coming for all of you. So what happens? The people flee. They run for their lives. It's kind of like this explosion, this bang that sparks off these people in different directions. But as they do, as they go, we see that they're sharing the good news. They're sharing their testimonies. They're preaching the word. And so Luke kind of gives us this overall picture of what's happening in the church. And you'll notice that he does this with his style of writing. In between the little specific stories that we have, Luke goes over and gives us a broad picture. And so we transition from Stephen in chapter 7 to Philip here in chapter 8. And we see what's going on. Now Philip here, he's one who has been scattered along with the rest of them. He's gone down to Samaria. As we learned last week, you know, it's important to know that this is the Philip from chapter 6 who is listed there after Stephen, one who was chosen to be appointed over the business of looking after the widows and serving tables, the practical needs of the church. We'd call these people deacons. It says there that they had to be one of the brethren, they were believers of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. But that's about all we know about Philip at this point. So Philip goes down to Samaria, and he starts preaching. And wow, does it have an effect. It says that there are multitudes heeded the things spoken by Philip. This means great, large groups were gathered within the city listening to this preaching. But it also says that there are many people there who were possessed, had unclean spirits cast out of them. Many lame and paralyzed people were being healed. God was obviously doing a great work in this city. And it says there in verse 8, there's great joy because of this. And I thought to myself, how cool would it have been to be a fly on the wall, so to speak, to seeing what God is doing. You know, Philip, and he comes into the city and probably just starts the conversation. You know, you likely looked somewhat of an outsider there in Samaria. You know, what are you doing here? What's going on? Maybe he shares a little bit of his life, why he's left, then who Jesus is, and how he died, and he rose again, and the crowd gets bigger and bigger as he begins to speak, and the miracles start happening. And I thought, wow, so cool to imagine. And that's kind of where we left off with last week's passage as Jacob walked us through it. And we come to verse 9. And before we dive in, let me just open us in a word of prayer as we ask the Lord's guidance for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the encouragement we see already within this story as it starts off with, you know, really a tragic thing as we think of persecution, but even through these hard times that these people, your servants, went through, Lord, you are using it for good, to spread your word. And so, Lord, as we look through this passage today, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and convict our hearts, Lord. We thank you through all of life, whether the good or the bad, we know that we are with you, and we thank you, Lord, that you are with us. Lord, we pray that you would move amongst your people even today, as you did back then. We can see and we know the good, the effect you can have on a city, Lord, if they only listen and obey. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word and ask your guidance upon it as we open it today. Pray this all in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me. Acts chapter 8, we're just going to start in verse 9 today. We have it up there on the screen. I'll read through and then we'll break this down a little bit. It starts off with verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone of whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So right off the bat here in this passage, we are introduced to a man named Simon. Now, Simon was a very common name back then, kind of like we may speak of Bob or John, kind of the common names of the day. In fact, later in this chapter, two Simons are going to have a conversation, Simon Peter and Simon the Sorcerer. And a couple chapters later, we're going to meet another Simon as Simon Peter goes to stay at his house. But despite his usual name, this was a very unusual character. We see right here in the beginning of verse 9, this Simon practiced sorcery. Now, some of your translations might have this as magic or witchcraft or the occult arts. And this could include everything from a sleight of hand trickery or a deep deception aided by demonic power. We see in verse 9 of this chapter, or sorry, verse 7 of this chapter, that there was a large presence of demonic activity within the city. But we are reminded in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of the wickedness in heavenly places. You know, Philip, whether he was conscious and knew of this or not, when he entered the city of Samaria, he was in a spiritual battle. But Philip was not afraid. He, as we are told earlier in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." We see this in the life of Philip. The work of the Holy Spirit through the life of Philip in Samaria was very evident. But back to Simon. Simon was well known for his sorcery. He was popular. He had been for quite some time. It says he had long captivated his audience. As many as those who are given a lot of attention, though, Simon fell into a trap. He let his pride get the best of him. It says there in verse 9, he claimed he was someone great. This is who he was, how he saw himself, kind of his identity, right? He loved the attention. He loved to put on a show, having everyone amazed at what he could do. But all of this fed Simon's pride all the more. And God's very clear in his word how he feels about pride, about puffing ourselves up. You know, Proverbs 16:5 says, "Every proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." Proverbs 18, a little farther down, 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 18:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate," says the Lord. And on you could go. If you Google, "Give me all the verses on pride," it's a long list within Scripture. But I feel James 4:6 sums it up the best. It says, "But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And our pride can be a very dangerous thing within our lives. It's something we need to watch. Every one of us is susceptible to this. It has taken down many godly men and women over time. One man who struggled such with his own pride was King David. But I believe through his struggles, he realized why God hates pride in our lives so much. Look what he says in Psalm 10, verse 4. It says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." When we have such a high view of ourselves and we are so puffed up, we have no need for God. We have no time for him. Not even a thought of him enters our own minds. Number one on your outlines, beware of pride in your life. It can eliminate the need for God in our minds. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, in which the Pharisee comes to the temple and he prays kind of to himself and says, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. You know, I fast and regularly and I tithe. I do all these great things. I'm so great." But the tax collector, on the other hand, he bows his head, he beats his chest and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says the second man is the one who goes to his house justified. The Pharisee could not even see his need for God because he was so good already. We need to beware of this kind of attitude in our lives. So obviously Simon, he had a pretty high view of himself, right? He thought he was someone great. But in his defense, he wasn't the only one feeding his pride. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me. It says, "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." You see, the whole city thought he was amazing too. They thought he was someone or something great. The trickery he had been doing, the complete deception that he had them all under was so compelling and had been for so long, they didn't even really doubt it. Look at what they said. "He is the great power of God." They were under his spell, completely and utterly deceived. It says that they gave heed from the least to the greatest. And that phrase really means to hold the mind, to pay attention to, and to apply oneself to. These people listened and they followed him. He had them in the palm of his hand. But why? Because of his tricks. And I wish we could say that this just happened back in that day. But unfortunately, we see it today, right? With the quote-unquote miracle workers we see on TV, captivating, deceiving people, taking advantage of people, tricking them out of their money and their possessions. Number two on your outline, be careful of whom you listen to and follow after, simply because of signs and wonder. Be careful who we listen and follow after simply because of signs and wonders. You know, my mind went back to Exodus chapter 7. This is where Moses and Aaron, they go and they're starting to confront Pharaoh. This is one of my favorite Bible stories because Aaron, he takes his stick and what does he do? Do you remember? He lays it down and it becomes a what? I should ask the kids this. Could have been a great S question. Becomes a serpent, right? And I'm like, "Oh, that's so cool." But then what does Pharaoh do? He calls in his sorcerers, and they lay down their sticks, and they also become serpents. Now, Aaron's is bigger, and it eats them up, so it's a better serpent. But nonetheless, signs and wonders are not a new thing. Jesus even warns this in Matthew 24, verse 23. He says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And 1 John 4, 1 warns us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, if we're going to test Simon in this beginning stages, he's an easy one to spot out. And you ask maybe, why? How do we know this? Who is Simon wanting to magnify? Who is he wanting to lift up? Himself. This is an automatic red flag, a danger sign for us. If anyone is promoting themselves, they are not a messenger of God. Just because they can do something that first seems miraculous does not mean that we should listen to them or their teaching. But unfortunately, these people of Samaria, they were listening to Simon. But things changed when Philip showed up. Verse 12 says, "But they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized." Now, you have to understand that Simon, he's had the spell on his people for such a long time, and they've been astonished at him. They look up to him. For Philip to just come into the city, kind of the stranger, to start preaching Jesus to them and what he has done would have been quite a miraculous thing. You think of the boldness that he is doing, just kind of laying it out there. It took some guts. Remember, Philip, he's on the run. He's on the run for his faith. But he's not so scared that he's going to sit and hide because of the persecution. Yes, he was scattered abroad, but he's not so afraid that he's not going to preach the gospel. You see, these people, they had different beliefs than Philip does. But that doesn't stop him from preaching. That's not an excuse for him just to kind of inconspicuously go hide in the city of Samaria. But here's the most astonishing part, maybe. Verse 13, it says, "Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done." You see, even Simon himself believes. And you think that Simon would, of course, see Philip as a threat, you know, as a competition, as an enemy. Simon probably made a living off of his sorcery in some manner of way and off these miracles. But we don't see Simon getting angry when Philip comes into town. Philip is essentially stealing his thunder, but there's no hostility from Simon. It says that he believes, and he was baptized. Number three on your outlines is don't be afraid to speak the truth of the gospel to those who already have different beliefs. Don't be afraid to speak the truth of the gospel to those who already have different beliefs. I think sometimes, faultily, we have this thought in our heads and in our minds that, you know, the people around me, they've already got their own ideas. They've only got their own God, someone they follow after. Why should I tell them about mine? They're not going to listen to me anyways, right? I'm not really open to changing my beliefs. Are they going to be? I'll just be quiet. I'll just let them do their thing. And even if that's true, even if they're not open, even if they are already following after some other quote-unquote God, should we still be quiet? Jesus reminds us in John 16 when he was speaking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," listen to this, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." You see, when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he did not say, just go preach the gospel to those who seem very open and, you know, they kind of believe already. No, he said to all people. It doesn't matter where they are from. It doesn't matter what kind of lifestyles they lead. It doesn't matter what other beliefs they have or what other religion they follow. All of these people have one thing in common. They all need Christ. Amen? And so that's what Philip's doing. He comes into the city and he starts preaching. And men and women and even Simon believe. Samaria is essentially being transformed. The gospel is sweeping through this area and it's creating a ruckus. So much so that word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now we can kind of quickly read over this passage and not realize the monumental event that has just happened in the growth of the church. You know, back in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples. He says, "But you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And I've kind of always envisioned this as a three-phase attack plan of how to spread the gospel, right? It's going to start off kind of in Jerusalem at the core, and that's phase one. In phase two, it's going to kind of spread out to Judea and Samaria, and then phase three is the ends of the earth. Well, what we're witnessing here in Acts chapter 8 is a transition from phase 1 to phase 2. We know that there are thousands in Jerusalem who are already believing and that the apostles there, they stayed in Jerusalem. But phase 2 is starting to happen, that surrounding area. But you know, I wonder if when hearing this instruction from in the minds of the disciples, if they kind of thought, really, Jesus? Samaria? Can't we just skip over that place? You have to remember that there was great hatred between the Samaritans and the first century Jews. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, religious deviants. Following the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, Samaria had resettled by colonists that were brought back from the Assyrians. And they intermarried with these remaining Jews. And the Samaritans were the descendants of those mixed marriages. The Samaritans, for the most part, rejected most of the Old Testament other than the five books of Moses. And so to express their disdain for the Samaritans, the Jews traveling to Galilee would generally avoid the whole area by crossing over the Jordan River into Perea, just so they didn't have to go into Samaria. In the minds of the Jews, these people were good for nothing, worthless, often referring to them as dogs. And now they're being saved. Do you remember what James and John in Luke chapter 9, after Jesus and his disciples had gone into the Samaritan village, what they asked Jesus if we should do? Call down fire from heaven to destroy these people, right? This was the kind of relationship that these people had. But here in verse 14, Peter and that very same John are sent to go and check out what is happening in Samaria. And when they get there, they see what the Holy Spirit is doing. And it says, they prayed for them. Can you imagine? They prayed for them. Laying on hands, they received the Holy Spirit. This is huge. I cannot overemphasize how big of a deal this is. But we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this. For as the body is one and many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, or could I add, Samaritans, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. We see that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the one that unifies us, that brings us together as the body of Christ. Essentially, what is happening here is that Peter and John, they have to recognize within their own minds that these are now members of the body of Christ, and they're welcoming him in. Welcome to the family. Number four in your outlines, do not underestimate the unifying power of the Holy Spirit. Do not underestimate the unifying power of the Holy Spirit. These two groups who were once enemies, not long ago, John was calling for their death. And now, because of the work of Christ on the cross, they've been brought into one body. This may seem like a miraculous event for those who were witnessing it there that day. maybe even more so than the healings and the casting out of demons. God was working in the hearts of these people, in both groups, the Jews and the Samaritans alike. But should we be surprised by this? I think not. Look what Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified. In John 17, it says, "I do not pray for these alone," and that was his disciples who he was praying for before, "but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Jesus here, in one of the last prayers before his death, is praying for the unification of his followers, that the peace and the love and the unity, that this would be a witness to the world around that Jesus was truly sent by God. When the effects on our lives as we walk and we speak of Jesus, that the world would truly know that he is God. And I bet for those who witnessed this day, it would have brought astonishment to their lives what has happened. The Jews and the Samaritans were unified. But unfortunately, this comforting and encouraging moment takes a discouraging turn within our passage. Verse 18 says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" You see, Simon in some sort of fashion sees the effects of the Holy Spirit on these people. And we don't know exactly what was their trigger. Maybe they started speaking other languages and praising God as they did in Acts 2. It's not mentioned. But he sees this power and he wants it. He wants it for himself. Simon is one who's always loved power. It's brought him everything that he has within this life. His fame, his fortune, his attention. But Simon has made a grave mistake in thinking the Holy Spirit can be bought. He's treating him like he's a commodity, something that we can just obtain for ourselves, for our benefit, to fulfill our wishes and our desires. But this is the completely backwards and wrong mindset. But rather than that, number 5 on your outline, do not seek power, but a greater dependency and submission to the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is what we need to seek, a greater dependency and submission to the Holy Spirit in our lives. I can promise you, for Peter and John, within their natural sinful natures, they didn't want anything good to happen to the Samaritans. But we see as their lives are yielded to God and his plan, the Spirit working through them, they're brought to this point of truly understanding how the gospel is for all. There's no discrimination, not even against the Samaritans. And this is where we see the power of the Holy Spirit come in our lives, when we submit to him. But Simon, he was hoping it could come just by buying it from money. Peter has some unfortunate news for Simon. Peter says in verse 20, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Ouch. Peter's pretty straightforward with Simon. He's not very gentle with this man. He lets him know that God can not be bought with money. In fact, we know that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn our salvation or to receive the blessings, relationship with God, the blessing of a relationship with God, nothing that we can offer. He very clearly says, "Simon, your heart is not right with God." Then he tells him what he must do. Repent. Verse 6 in our outlines, repentance from our sin is the only path to forgiveness and a right relationship with God. Repentance from our sin is the only path to forgiveness and a right relationship with God. And that's not just for Simon. That goes for all of us. You know, a well-known verse, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got to acknowledge that we have done wrong. Confess it to God, ask for forgiveness, and turn the other way. But just as the gospel is for every individual, the response is up to every individual. God wants us to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is God's desire for us, that we should repent. You know, we've seen already in a couple times in the book of Acts when these people were convicted. You know, we saw after Stephen was done speaking to the Sanhedrin, it says that they were cut to the heart. It drove deep within them. But what was their reaction? They gnarled at them, gnashing their teeth at him. They took him out and stoned him. We also see in Acts chapter 2, after Peter did his sermon, the people were cut to the heart. It says that same expression. But what did they do? They come and ask Peter, "What should we do?" And his response, "Repent. Repent." This is God's desire for us, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 25 says, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So Peter and John, they leave, but not before hitting other villages, reaching out to the Samaritans. The gospel was for them too. And this is quite an amazing passage. It brings such encouragement to me to see the unification of believers. It's a beautiful thing how you can have not even knowing people, total strangers, but be welcomed as one of the family. I remember a missions trip I did when I was in my late teens. I had gone up north. They had a town and terrace there that had been flooded. And I kind of walked into a church. Nobody knew who I was. That was until the guy who was speaking that morning, a representative from the organization I went with, he welcomed me up without telling me. Asked me to come share my testimony and why I was there. And for those of you who know me, I'm not a very spontaneous guy. I like to be very planned out. And so after quivering and shaking as I walked up the aisle, I did what he had said. I shared my testimony. I really didn't have a choice. But shared my testimony and why I had come. But after that, I had 3 or 4 other people come, "Hey, what are you doing tonight? Or what are you doing this weekend?" I got invited to a guy's birthday party later that Sunday. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know how old he was. But I got invited. But it was so cool to see the body of Christ welcome me in, right? I was a total stranger. And here we have the body of Christ joining together. Once who were enemies, now one. But in this passage, we also have, if you've done any study on it, a great debate over this one question. Was Simon truly saved? We see early on in this passage that he believed. The word in the Greek, therefore, believed, is the same word used for the rest of the Samaritans. Philip obviously thought that it was sincere, for he baptized him. I don't think Philip would have done that if he thought he wasn't honest. He likely made a profession of faith. But was Simon being sincere? Or was this all just part of a great trick? Further deception, something Simon had done for much of his life, trying to obtain the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter said that his heart was not right, that he needed to repent. Simon asked for them to pray, but he doesn't ever actually repent himself that we see. Peter and John, of course, can't do that for him. So what's the answer to this question? You might not like my answer, but it's God knows. God knows. But I really feel that that's not the question we need to focus on. Throughout all this passage, it comes very clear to me, Peter's words, "Simon, your heart is not right." And that's the question I think we need to ask ourselves. Is our heart right before God? Have I repented of my sin? Have I placed my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross alone? Or am I trying to buy it? Am I offering money or in some way trying to earn it? And I really encourage you to reflect upon this question today. And if you are in any way unsure of that answer in your life, I urge you to make sure of it today. I'm happy to talk with you, to pray with you. I know the elders may be as well. Maybe you're feeling that conviction of the Holy Spirit's work on your life right now. To that I say, good. We all need it. Yield to it. It is the best thing that we can do when feeling that conviction upon our lives. I know I have felt it many times. But there is a great blessing as we obey 1 John 1:9 of confessing our sins, knowing that our Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these promises we have within your word. We thank you that you so clearly show us the truth. Show us the reality of our hearts. And I pray that you would do that for us, even this morning. Lord, all of us are just like the Samaritans, are just like the Jews. We all need you. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice, for paying that price upon the cross for each one of us, that we can have a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness, though there's nothing we can do to earn it, but you offer it to us. We praise you for that, Lord. Lord, this message that of your word, of your gospel, of this good news is such a blessing to hear. But may we not stop there. May we continue to share it as Philip did so boldly as he walked in. Yes, the people there, they had other beliefs. They had other things that they have been listening to, other things that they have been following to. But Lord, we know that you alone have the truth. You alone are the way. And you alone have life. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, give us boldness. Give us courage to continue to spread it out throughout all the ends of the earth, I pray. In your name, amen.